chapter 4, I was sharing with a couple at the table that the afternoon, we've had a big meal. Physiologically, the blood goes to the stomach and intestinal area to digest the food. We only have so much blood, and we tend to get a little sleepy after a big meal. If you need to sleep, that's fine. I've always said, I know that the word will encourage you, but I also know that physical sleep is also profitable. So I don't look at you sleeping, I look at you praying, that the message is going forth in a great way, and it does. Thank you for that already. Because what I want to talk about has to do with what he has talked about in regards to the power of the Holy Spirit. That is something that I have not said, but the Lord has allowed to be said, that the things that we're talking about cannot be done in the normal flesh. In fact, when Paul talks about what it means to be a servant of God, he says, I can't talk to you about these things. You're carnal, in 1 Corinthians 3. You can't comprehend these things. It is only a realization that when we leave aside human wisdom and take on the wisdom of the Spirit of God, that we can understand his truth and apply it correctly. Otherwise, it's factual information. And the important thing to understand about the Spirit of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer and the mindset that we are to have, because he was talking about the mindset, we are to have these things in our minds as a regard of how we see ourselves, and we can't do this naturally. This has to come from God. People don't want to be slaves. People don't want to be under rowers. People don't want to be stewards. It's a calling for all believers that we have a mindset before God always. He must increase, I must decrease. And like Paul said, he had a polar idea of himself. I am the least of the apostles, but I am the chiefest of sinners. And he saw himself in the reality. It wasn't the apostleship that made him special. It was the authority that God had given him so that when he could speak these things, he wasn't speaking his word. He's speaking God's word. This isn't Thomas's suggestions from the word of God. This is God speaking to us from the pages of this book. And if you want to hear more about him, like he said, read it all. Hear everything that he wants to say to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, we're talking about what it means to be a servant of God. I've told you before, I'm not going to give you examples of my life, but we look at the examples that the Holy Spirit has given to us, manifested through Paul as an example to us as to what our mindset should be in a world of division, in a world of people being distraught, people being on edge. How should we think? How should we respond? And he's saying, you have a core problem here, and we've got to deal with the core problem. And the core problem is you're divisionary. You are causing divisions within the local assembly, and this must be dealt with. And the reason why there is division is because you're proud. You think more highly of your own wisdom than you think of the wisdom of God. I never taught you these things, he said. I was an example of the opposite. And he says, I will continue to use myself as an example. And so the five things, the first thing that we saw, and it has to be the first. These are all sequential, which means if you don't do the first one, you won't do the second one, and so forth. And he said this, I'm content. I am at peace. I have the knowledge of knowing my station before God. I am a servant, no more, no less. And as a servant, I have a stewardship. And that stewardship is to proclaim, and we talked about this, proclaim the mysteries of God. He has encouraged us to get into the Word. And here's the amazing thing. The Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. He will instruct you. You don't have to go to to a Bible college. If you do, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But what I'm saying is we are all vessels to whom the mysteries of God have been revealed. And with that knowledge comes great responsibility. There is no excuse for any of us in this room not to read or study. I have never, and I know that this is an example that's simple to understand. I have never had a problem with eating. Even when I couldn't taste, I kept thinking, the next bite I'll taste. The next bite I'll taste. I mean, it's going to come back. It's got to come back. And so I kept testing it to make sure that it came back. I've made time to eat. I must make time to eat His Word. And I must develop a craving for it. And that will only come when you... Do you realize why salt is a problem today in people's diets? I found this out. Do you know why salt content is so big in foods and why people crave salt? This wasn't a problem 100 years ago. You know why it is? Because of the sodium chloride that was put in baby formulas when us older people were babies and we were given this formula that had high salt content in it. And so we began, even before we knew it, having a craving for salt. You take salt away from people's diet and they will complain to no end until you start to eat food more and more and more that is low in sodium chloride content. And then you know what you do? When that develops and you give somebody regular food again, seasoned, do you know what they will say? That is too salty. Why? Because they've become accustomed to the fact that ingredient isn't in there. That's the way we are with the Word of God. How many of us have studied the Word of God and we go, this is fabulous. This is incredible. I never saw that before. You can read a passage five times, and each time you read it, you go, I never saw that before. I go through commentaries on certain men look at certain passages, and you can get one passage with the same context, and these men are right, but they see it in different perspectives, and you go, I hadn't thought of that before. And it enlightens it even more. It brings it to light. Let me tell you something. You study epilepsy, it's the same thing. I'll give you the definition of epilepsy. It's two or more seizures in a 48-hour period. If you have that, generally speaking, you have seizures. I'm not enriched by that definition. I don't go back and read that and go, I never thought of that before. I didn't see that before. It's the same ink on the page, not the Word of God. There's nothing like it. So we read it, and we read it, and we study it. Now, I want to be nice. I'll admit, this is the flesh. But sometimes when I'm studying the Word of God, I want to be isolated. I want to be isolated. I want to focus on it. please don't get mad at me. I don't want the clutter of the family. But my wife, look, I just got the Visa bill. What is this for $317 on the Visa bill? Can I talk to you about it later? I'm right in the middle of 1 Corinthians 4. I don't say that to her on the outside. The point is we're so in tune to what we're studying, we don't want to be pulled away from it. But then we are. And then the world comes in. And then the responsibilities of life come in. And then I let two or three days go by when I don't study the Word and I'm not in the Word. And then what is it? It's a chore to get back into it. Why? Because it takes no time for you to become accustomed to not being in the Word because of the flesh. You break a leg or an arm and they put your leg or arm in a cast for 2 or 3 months. What begins to happen to that muscle almost instantaneously? That's right. It atrophies. It shrinks. So that you may have something where you have had to wear a brace or a cast for several weeks, but you may need to go through 2 or 3 months of rehab to build that muscle back. Our mind is no different. We get fed up with the things of the world, and the word doesn't have the same flavor to us. So you know what you have to do to people like that, physically, that won't eat? You put a tube in them, and you make them eat. Because if they don't eat physically, they will die. And so we are with the Word of God. There should be, we've talked about this before in 1 Peter chapter 2, there doesn't just need to be time in the Word. There needs to be a mindset of craving the Word. I can't get through life unless I have had my manna for the day. Isn't it interesting that the same food that God rained down on the children of Israel, if they didn't consume it that day, what? It grew worms. The food that God provided spoiled if they didn't avail themselves of it. So we've been talking about these things to have a correct mindset before the world and before believers. And Paul is saying to them, I am nothing more. Don't put me up on a pedestal. Don't rally around me. That's not what I want. That was never my intention. Now, I don't want you to rally, when he gets into 2 Corinthians, I don't want you to rally around false teachers who completely and utterly degrade me. I don't want that, because you're listening to their trash. But the point is, I want you, if you are going to rally around anything, it's the Word of God that I bring to you. It's the food I bring. And so he says to you, and before God, my mindset is this: I am nothing. I am a lowly slave. I am a steward of the mysteries of God. Wouldn't it have been frustrating if you're receiving the information that Daniel's receiving, and he wants to know what he's writing, and what does God tell him? Shut up the book. It's not for you to know right now. But I don't understand. You're given, no, it's not for you to know right. It's for us to know now. We have everything that we need to know about God here. I get scared when people, and sometimes even believers, you know, I received a word from the Lord. The Lord talked to me, and he spoke to me, and he gave me this word. Wow. Two things. Number one, I get kind of disappointed because the Lord has never spoke to me verbally. And number two, you're trying to tell me you have extra biblical revelation only given to you. You know what that is, don't you? That's pride. God spoke to me. Now, God speaks to all of us in his word. And you know what it is? It is consistent with all of us. He says the same thing to all of us. Whenever somebody would come into the clinic, I would always make them bring somebody with them, because they would tell me what their problems were and what their symptoms were, and then somebody else who knew them or saw that would tell me a completely different story. I'd get two different stories, even though both of them had witnessed the same thing. Well, I don't get that with the Word of God. It's consistent. It has remained consistent, and it will always, not one jot, not one tittle, will ever deviate in any situation. That's the truth that we have. And so he says, in verse 1, let a man so consider us. This is how I want you to perceive me. We are servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. That's how I want to be found. And we were talking about that. When you go back to 1 Peter has a lot to do with the two letters that Peter wrote. And I'm overgeneralizing this. But the main emphasis in the first letter, these are the two things I have found that are problems in every assembly and with all groups of believers. The two things that can cause us to falter, to be retarded in our growth, or to have problems is this: suffering and false teachers. Suffering comes along internally and can cause us to respond in an incorrect way. False teachers come in and discourage us. And so Peter is reminding them in 1 Peter, you're going to go through a time of suffering. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh,
Arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased to sin, that he may no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of man, but for the will of God. We're going to go through that. Suffering is going to produce within us that mindset of God. It's going to occur. Now, as a result of that, he says in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, if we know that we are living in the last days, and we are living in the last of the last days, if we know that, he says, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Clear-minded, sober-minded. Literally, the word, therefore, watchful means to be without intoxication. Clear-minded when we pray. And what else? And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another, and I like this, without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, listen, minister it to one another as what? Good stewards of the manifold grace of God, multifaceted grace of God. What is our responsibility? Our responsibility is an otherness mindset, which means if I know that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and he is, and I know that the end of all things may be, what is my responsibility? My responsibility is to love you more, fervently. How? By exercising to you not just a hug or a pat on the back, but by exercising to you the gifts that God has given me to build up the body of Christ. Nobody in this room has received anything from the Lord just for themselves only, just to be hoarded as stewards. As a house manager, God, I told you what this meant before. It means to be given something that's not yours and to dispense it correctly or to manage it as God has given you the ability to do such. And he's going to get into this a little bit later because they were bragging about the magnitude of the things that they were doing. And he says, I don't care about the magnitude of the things that you're doing. God isn't interested in the magnitude. God will take care of the magnitude of the things that you're doing. What he's interested in is what? The motive of why you're doing it. So he's given us a gift. And they lacked no spiritual gift, but they botched every one of them at Corinth. They weren't doing it correctly. I'm not going to get into it right now, but I oftentimes hear people use 1 Corinthians to defend why they do or don't do things within the assembly. And there is an issue that has come up back home that a practice that is being kind of, anyway, it's not being done. And the reason why they use it is they use an example from 1 Corinthians. And I said, do you really realize what you're saying, what example that you're using? They were refusing to do something, or they were doing things with supposedly spiritual gifts, and they weren't even doing it wrong correctly. I mean, I don't know how else to put it. They were doing something wrong, but they weren't even doing that right. They weren't even using the principles that were established that why spiritual gifts were given. So they were jabbering along. And the gift of tongues, the gift of languages had been given to the church, and they weren't doing it right. And even in not doing it right, they weren't doing it right. They weren't using the guidelines that Paul had established. Wash your hands. Wash your hands. Wash your hands. Wash your hands. I mean, we've been inundated with that. I think if for any reason that COVID has been good is I don't think that people's hands have been any cleaner in the history of man than they are right now. And that's good. It's good that we wash our hands. But, and I'm not trying to be a weirdo here, but sometimes if I have a minute or two, I'll watch people washing their hands in the bathroom at the airport. It is so interesting. Now they've got signs up, you know, wash your hands. And I think we all know how to wash our hands. But they gave a four-hour seminar at the hospital for doctors how to wash your hands. Okay, so you watch these men, you watch these guys in the bathroom. They'll come up to the sink, and you know what they'll do? This is what they'll do. And if nobody's looking, they go to the sink and then they leave. They don't use it. Or some will go up and they will take the warning that we should wash our hands, and they'll do this. And that's it. No soap, no nothing. It's just 2 seconds under the water and they leave. That won't do anything either, except make your hands wet. The point is this: they have the concept correctly. The instruction has been given as to why we should wash our hands so as not to spread germs, but they're not, and they may even attempt to wash their hands, but they're not even doing that exhortation correctly. And that's exactly what was happening at the church at Corinth. You are doing these things. And number one, you think you're doing them correctly, and you think that you're doing them to bring attention to yourself. And not only are you not doing it correctly, do you have a clue as to why you are breaking bread and remembering the Lord Jesus Christ in what you do? For goodness sakes, if you want to eat, have your meals at home. Don't come and become gorged and use the breaking of bread as an example, and even get drunk at the breaking of bread. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. And you know what? They were just completely oblivious to it, because they had to be told what they were doing, and that it was wrong. It was a wrong motive. Paul said, "I came to you with the right motive, and you twisted it. I came to give you the gospel." I don't know if this is true or not, but it is said that of all of the debauchery that was going on at Corinth that he was writing about, one man said it is possible that he was writing Corinth, the Corinthians, at Rome, seeing all of the debauchery that was going on, and it was in his mind when he was writing to the First Corinthians. He was concerned for these people. He wasn't trying to browbeat them. He wasn't trying to, I'm not going to be able to get into it because of time constraints. He goes on to say in verse 14, "I don't write these things to shame you. I'm not trying to embarrass you. I'm not trying to do these things other than the fact, beloved children, I want to warn you." Sometimes the children would disobey me to watch me go into antics. I was entertaining. We lived on a dirt road. If they would go out into the dirt road, I went out like a screaming hyena, running out to the road to try to get them not to get hit by a car on the dirt road. And I know they were doing it just to see what I would do, because while I'm dragging them through the yard, they're laughing. Because Daddy is making an idiot of himself. What was I trying to do? Warn them. Correct their practice so that they wouldn't be injured. Paul says, "I'm not doing these things to embarrass you or humiliate you." The word shame means to turn somebody in on themselves. I'm not trying to do that. Trying to warn you. These are serious things that he's talking about. If you don't have the mindset of a servant, then what? Then you have a mindset of someone that wants to bring glory and attention to yourself. And so he says, "I want you to understand very clearly as a model of humility," even though he's not giving a message on humility. What he is saying is, this is how I see myself, and this is how I understand my station before God. That as a steward, I am doing what I am supposed to do to pass on what God has entrusted to me. The next thing in verse 3. "But with me it is a small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." He was content with the scrutiny of the Lord, with the investigation of the Lord. Now, when we use the word love, there's all kinds of different words for love in the Greek. Same with judge. Judge not, lest ye be judged. What he's saying here is, I don't care about your interrogation of me. It means to scrutinize something. It means to look into something, to be cross-examined, to investigate. And here's what they were doing. They were judging him. They were judging each other. And what it's saying, it's not talking about discernment. Listen, if somebody is living in sin, we are to deal with it. You who are spiritual, Galatians 6 says, you come alongside that person for the purpose of restoration and reconciliation and restoration. In fact, after talking about, I don't care about your judgment of me and I don't judge my, he comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and he says, you have a situation in your chapel that you're not dealing with. Well, I thought you said don't judge. That's not the same thing that he was talking about in 1 Corinthians 4. We are to deal with sin. Sin is a cancer in the body of Christ, and it needs to be eradicated until there can be restoration of the tissue, as it were. There's only one cure for epilepsy. There's a lot of treatment for seizures, but there's only one cure for epilepsy, and it's this. And you got to be willing to do this. You have to be willing to let them cut your head open, take the skull cap off. Some people, while they're awake, you have to be willing to let them take your skull cap off, find the area with electrodes, find the area where the seizure focus is, where it's coming from. And then what do? You go in and you cut it out. Now, you make sure it doesn't affect any of the other areas of their life. And they do a test while they're doing this, while they're testing the brain. They have electrodes and they'll stimulate certain things. That's why they keep you awake, because they want you to answer their questions. Okay, what is this a picture of? An apple? Okay, good. Okay, then they try another little tissue. They'll shock enough. Okay, what is that? And you know what? They don't say anything. I had wanted that surgery for my mother-in-law. But the point is, I digress. The point is that, and if you knew her, you would too. The point is this. You don't want to cut further than where you need to cut. And where is this coming from? And you extract that. And you know what? I have a dear brother. He's 37 years old. He's a dear Christian young man. And he had seizures 2 or 3 a day. And I said, you've got to go to this place. You've got to go to this epilepsy center. And he had surgery done a couple of years ago. And guess what? No seizures for the past 2 years. That's phenomenal. Why? Because they cut out the focus of it. Yes, we need to deal with sin. We don't deal with sin in the same way with a bad attitude of, you know, don't worry about the splinter in your brother's eye when you have this big board sticking out of your own eye. That's a principle. The point is spiritual. Somebody who is attuned to what will bring honor and glory to the Lord, and then they go with the spirit of meekness and they deal with that dear brother or sister. This is not good for you. We do that with our children. My son wanted to always put tweezers in the light socket. Well, maybe he'll be an electrician or engineer someday. Just let him see what happens. No, what did we do? Oh, we put covers all over the sockets in the house. Little guy was ornery. He would take the tweezers, pry off the cover. Now, he only did it once. But the point is, I thought of that when Thomas was speaking. When you tell him not to do it, he came up with all kinds of innovative ideas how to do it. Now, why did I not want him to do it? Why did I try to protect him? I was warning him. I didn't want him to injure himself. We are all the members of the body of Christ. When one suffers, we all suffer. And so if there's someone who is heading into sin and we want to warn them, We do so because we love them. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is, you all have investigated all of these different men, and you are all siding up with them. And in siding up with these men, you are causing division within the local church. Paul was the kind of man, I think you either loved him or you hated him. I mean, he was that emotional. He was that strong. He was that zealous. And those that were lost, oh, they hated him. False teachers hated him. People that wanted to take advantage of his status and his popularity, they hated him. And so he says this, I want you to see me as a servant, not the way you see me. I don't care how you see me. If it's done incorrectly. And so he said, there are three investigations here. All of us here. There are three investigations in Scripture that Paul wants them to understand. Two, he doesn't care about. One, he really cares about. And so he says to them, but with me it is a small thing that I should be judged by you. He's not being arrogant when he says this. But I love the word he uses. He says in this verse, it is a very small, insignificant thing. When you go and have lab work done, and they test how much medicine is in your system, I'm not sure if this is the reason why they do it, but it's always humorous to me. If somebody says, yes, I'm taking my medicine, and I say, I really don't believe you. Well, I'm really taking it. Okay, all right, let's get a test. Let's get blood work. This blood work, it's not going to judge your character, but it'll sure tell me a lot about it. So I get the lab work back. And the lab says, it doesn't say zero. It says less than zero. How can you have less than zero of a medicine in your system? You know what the computer is saying? Not only do they not have it, they really don't have it. And they're saying, I can't even find a trace of it that they ever took it before. What's always funny about that is when you show them the test, they go, well, I don't know about that, but I've been taking my medicine. No, you haven't. You see, this test shows that it's a very small thing that you say that you've been taking the medicine because there's no proof of it in your system. Let me tell you something. You judge me, you interrogate me, you investigate me, and you have come to wrong conclusions. And you know what? I don't base my ministry on that. You see, the nice thing about having men come in and speak, you may not like what I say or you may not like me, but guess what? I go home tomorrow, so you don't have to worry about me. We're not trying to develop a fan club. It's an urgent desire of the heart to present the Word of God in a clear way so that not only do you know it, but you'll put it into practice in your life. I used to take the kids to Sam's on Sunday for lunch because it's free samples and I could let them get filled up on it. Oh, it was a good idea. I liked it. But the only problem with it was they just give you a small amount. How chintzy. That's so cheap. I can't get a good flavor of it. If you just give me a small amount, what are they trying to get you to do? They're trying to get you to take that small amount so that you will get a little taste for it and then really want more. And so he says, you've come up with these little samples about me and examples maybe about me. And I don't base my ministry on that. Listen, he says, I told you there was three. There was man. In fact, he says this, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. It really doesn't say human court there. It means human day. It means in the scheme of man, man's day, I don't care what man thinks about me. I don't want to say, somebody said, you know, about speaking, I said, well, I get nervous. Why? Because I'm held accountable for this. It's not that I'm trying to please you. It's not that I'm trying to tickle your ears. I know that different men have different styles. What it is we're trying to present the Word of God to make it so enticing to you that you can't wait to run home and do it yourself. That's the samples at the store. You want more. Not just to entertain.
So he said there's man's court. I don't care about that. Then he said there's my own evaluation of myself. I don't even judge myself. Now, he's not saying I don't care about sin in me or whatever. We've learned that in Romans about how he feels about the flesh and the contrast between the flesh and the spirit. He wrestled with that. But what he is saying here is this. I don't even take my own evaluation of myself. Do you know why? I can't find anything wrong with me. Look, if I really want to know how well I'm doing, or if I really want to get praise, there's two people I would always go to. I didn't go to anybody in the meeting. I go to two people that I know, my mom and my wife. Do you know why? Because they always give me a favorable opinion. Isn't that interesting? I could give the most boring message, and my mother would say, "Well, that was just wonderful. You explained it so well." Even I knew it was boring. But bless her heart, she was so precious about it. And I've used this example before with my wife. There's two comments about my messages from my wife. Well and good. If it was good, she would say it's good. If it wasn't, she'd say, well. But she was always nice about it because she would say this. And I valued her opinion. I don't ask her anymore. She would say, and I love her, she would say this. I knew that you knew what you were trying to say, but I don't think the rest of us could follow. Oh. Well, if I really want to know how well I'm doing, I'll go to people that I like. I don't go to the people that I don't like and ask their opinion of what I'm saying. Well, I went to Greenwood Hills about a month ago, and there was this one man that I sat down with, and he was just being funny. And he said, we got the flyer that you were going to be speaking at the couples retreat. And I when I looked at the flyer, I thought, I never heard of you. Why should I go? But he said, well, I decided to come anyway. He was being lighthearted. The point is this. If you go for a man, you'll be disappointed someday. Because that man may eventually let you down. But if we come to glean from the Word, we're never disappointed, ever, because it's the Word of God. So he says, I'm biased. I'm not objective. Who is the fairest judge of all? The Lord. I always enjoy the story in Joshua chapter 5. So they've gone into the land. There's three things that they've done. They've been circumcised. That was painful. They celebrated the Passover. And then what stopped? The manna. The manna stopped. That was it. They're getting ready to go into the land that God has provided. That sustenance wasn't needed now. They were going into the land to eat the produce of the land. And as he's going to scout Jericho, he looks over at Jericho, and the angel of the Lord, sword in hand, the angel of the Lord comes. And Joshua says to him, I like this, are you on our side or their side? And the Lord says, no, you're on my side. Why? Because the Lord wasn't taking sides. He has his own glory at stake, and he wants us to be on his side. Not him on my side. So who is going to righteously judge us? Who will give us that true assessment? I will rest on the scrutiny of the Lord. He is just. He is fair. He is righteous. He is merciful. Proverbs 21:2 says this, every way of a man is righteous in his own eyes. I can justify everything that I do. I'm an expert at that. And even when I'm proven wrong, well, yeah, okay,
I know it seems that way, but I will always twist it to make myself come out right at the end of the story. But the Lord weighs the heart, measures it out. He knows, and he will reward accordingly. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Because he goes on to say here, he is going to be the one that rewards what? Again, the magnitude of what we do? No, the motive of why we did it. To tell you the truth, I can't wait to get to the judgment seat of Christ. My grandmother would always say this. She said, there's a big screen in heaven. And everything that you've done wrong, Keithy, everything that you've done wrong, think about this when you're doing something wrong. She's only 4'11", scared me to death. When everybody in heaven is going to see that. No, they're not. Christ took care of that on the cross. What are we being judged for? Our works. Do you really think that you did what you did for the Lord, or was it for wrong motives? And you know what? Sometimes I don't know. I'm not trying to be stupid here. Sometimes I just don't know. Was I doing it for the Lord, or did I do it for myself? And sometimes the flesh comes along and says, well, you just did it for yourself. Well, I didn't think. No, here's what he'll do. And so just give it to me. Give it to me. And he will take it. And he will test it as by fire. And what is wood, hay, and stubble? Wood's fine. My house is made of wood. I'll guarantee you this, though. You set a match in there, it's going to burn down. It's helpful, but it's not precious. And so he says, he will judge the works, whether they were good or useless. You mean we can do things for the Lord that's useless? Yes, because we did it with the wrong motive. I had a brother come to me one time, and he said to me in all sincerity, and I didn't know what was going on in his life, a man who preached the word, and he said, I don't think I'm going to receive rewards for what I'm doing right now. What a brutal. I found out later why he said that. It's brutal. We can go through the motions and do what we're supposed to do out of obligatory duty, but are we doing it for the Lord? And that's what he says here. He says, therefore, judge nothing before the time. For what time? Until the Lord comes. What's going to be done when the Lord comes? We'll receive our rewards so that when he tests these things, you'll find out what was really done for him. Gold, silver, precious jewels. Isn't it wonderful of the Lord? Who wants to offer the Lord something worthless in our works? He says, this is what was done, and this is what was done for me. Some people, it's going to be, well, they just made it into glory, which is, that's wonderful. But in wanting to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, I agree fully with Thomas that the things that we do now will have ramifications in glory. And then we find out that the things that we did for him, he did it through us, and yet he's rewarding us as if we were the instigators of it. We weren't. It was the Holy Spirit that instigated those things in our heart to do what is right. Therefore, he says, stop making comparisons. Don't allow this competition to occur within the body of Christ. He was content with his station before God. He was content with the scrutiny of the Lord. And then he says this, and I'm going to end with this. Here's what he will do. He will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness. That's not sin, because later he says, then each one's praise will come from God. He's not going to praise you for sin. But the hidden things, those things that a brother was sharing with me, that you go into a room and it's a darkened room and you turn the light on so you can see where you're going. So what he's going to say is, these things that aren't as apparent, that are darkened, things that we can't even see clearly, they will be brought to light and reveal the counsels of the heart, the motives of the mind. And I love this. Then each one's praise will come from God. Do we appreciate giving thanks to each other? Thank you for doing this. Thank you for presenting the word. Thank you for the food that was provided. Yes, we are to be thankful. But that doesn't establish who we are before Christ. What will is the praise that will come from him. Can you imagine hearing, well done, Well done. Good. It means innately good, good all the way through, without any badness to it. Well done. Good. And we were talking about it this morning. What? Trustworthy. Faithful. What? Slave. Wow. And then he's going to reward us. Astounding. Can we appreciate his scrutiny? You bet we can, because it's perfect. Our Father, we are thankful for the time that you have provided for us this afternoon. What a joy to hear what we have in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, may we never leave that off to the side or think that it's more insignificant than what you, Father, have done or the Son. We thank you for that established work in our lives. How powerful that is. And if we remain atrophied or weak, it's our fault, not your fault. Father, we thank you for the mindset of Paul, that he would assume no position of high status for the glory, but that everything that he did for the honor and glory of your Son. Father, we thank you for that in Jesus' precious name.